All right, we turn in our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah chapter 2. And I want us to start our scripture reading in verse 9. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9. When you've found your place, please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's word. Verse 9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. I like it when we when we grieve the devil, don't you? Verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, nor what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us, and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them, and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. I love reading the book of Nehemiah. It just moves me. I hope that you're seeing what God is doing for Nehemiah here as we study this morning. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you will help us to see the power of Nehemiah's godly influence. Lord, please help us to become spiritual leaders in the kingdom of God. Fill us with the Spirit of God. Help us to become all that we can be for Jesus Christ. Lord, direct the camp today. Let this day magnify and glorify you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. The last time that we studied, we dealt with chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And we learned that Nehemiah's faith was demonstrated in his patiently waiting upon God. We've learned that when we study a book like the book of Nehemiah, there are certain principles concerning leadership that are found in every page. I've got with me on this trip 6 Bibles. You say, how far back do they date? All 6 Bibles have to do with the many years that I've been pastor at Peachtree. And you say, why did you bring all 6 of them? Because every one of them's got a different set of notes in them concerning the book of Nehemiah. So when I go back and read and study Nehemiah, I take all of these books into account. And you'll notice today I got my burgundy Bible. It's heavy as lead. Whatever kind of paper they used, it was heavy-duty stuff. So I was glad when they said unto me, I have a new Bible for you. Because it was a lighter version. Same Bible, but a lighter version. But let me say this to you. The whole emphasis in this set of notes that I have before me is the godly influence that Nehemiah had. Nehemiah had a godly influence. People wanted to follow him. It doesn't take anything but a miracle for people that are true servants of God. The miracle of God's power, the miracle of God's presence enables them to have an influence for the glory of God. And let me say to you, Nehemiah, as you know, fasted and prayed. We saw that he fasted and prayed a minimum of 4 months. We also saw that he was sent to do the job. He was supplied and he was able to arrive in Jerusalem safely because the king had given a part of the army of Persia to go with him to protect him in his journey. Now I want to stop just a moment and get you to crank up your imagination. Can you imagine that here's a man that nobody knows, nobody in Jerusalem has been introduced to him as yet, but when he comes to town, he's got a escort of the military, and all of a sudden he gets the attention of a lot of people. And I want to say that they're bringing timbers and building materials with them, and they think, what in the world is this convoy about? Well, you know what it did? It stirred up the enemy. Any time that God starts moving and working for his glory in a situation, it makes the enemy mad. And here in this context, it says that it grieved the enemy. I love it. I love it when the devil's grieved. But here we see also that Nehemiah believed, and that God did what Nehemiah could not do. He had permission from the king of Persia to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, what most of us don't understand, it says over and over that he was given letters from the king. Well, those letters from the king stated, I am now officially making Nehemiah the governor of Jerusalem. Well, that's pretty powerful. And you're talking about folk that had been having their own way. now having someone of influence and power come into their midst and say, I'm taking over. But note the wisdom of this man. When he comes in to take over, he comes in quietly. He tells no man what he's doing. Boy, there's nothing like the element of surprise. But the important thing is understanding that Nehemiah's godly influence was godly influence that had authority. Wicked people have influence too. They have an influence for wickedness. But not Nehemiah. Nehemiah had an influence for the glory of God. His influence aggravated the enemy. I was reading John MacArthur on leadership, and he made this statement. He said, if you pastor long enough, you're going to make somebody mad. And let me just say this to you. If you stand for truth and stand for the Word of God and the things of God, there's going to some folk get aggravated with you. But do you know time is on the side of godliness? Let me say it again. Time is on the side of godliness. Not only do we learn that a true servant of God is patient and he learns to wait upon God, but as an individual, he knows that his integrity will be vindicated by Almighty God in time. His influence aggravated the enemy, but lastly, his influence activated the workers in Jerusalem. Now you say, Pastor David, the lesson today is to help us to understand how God does that. That's what I hope for. But let me say to you, first of all, that Nehemiah's godly influence was with authority. You know, I meet folk all the time that try to push their authority. You don't have to push very hard when God is the authority in your life. Because God does the pushing. God's the one that does the influencing. Notice that Nehemiah had known and witnessed human authority in Susa in the palace. He had watched the king of Persia. He had been the king's cupbearer. And what a glorious thing it was when he added the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit of God in his life as he goes forward. He has a whole different dominion. He has a whole different dimension of the power of God when he arrives at Jerusalem. Why? Because he is now under the authority of a higher authority than Artaxerxes. And that is the authority of Almighty God. Nehemiah witnessed the authority of the king, but he knew of a higher authority. He could have tried to accomplish God's purposes in the energy of the flesh. And let me say this to you. If you don't learn this lesson, you never proceed in the program of God. And that is that the true authority comes by the power of the Spirit of God. So I point out to you, he had great influence in Persia, but now we're going to see the demonstration of that power from Almighty God that brings out the enemies against him. You see, part of the ministry is once you find the direction of God and the will of God, you can rest assured that the enemy is going to come out. Satan hates what we're doing in this camp. Are you listening? Get it clear in your head and mind. We are not playing church and playing camp and doing a few things around here that are religious so we can help boys and girls. What we're doing is invading the enemy's territory. Satan wants to destroy our boys and girls. Satan wants to destroy their futures. Well, what a blessing. He knew God's work must be accomplished God's way for God's glory. There's no way that you can do the work of the ministry in the energy of the flesh. The flesh produces what the flesh can produce. Amen. The Holy Spirit produces what you and I could never produce in 1,000 lives. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? It's God that opens doors. Look at Revelation 3, 7 and 8 another time. But I don't have time to go there. If I go there, I'll be hung up. It's clear that God opens doors and God closes doors. Friend, you're beating the air when you're trying your best to open a door that God's closed. I mean, you're wasting your time. I know a lot of churches and ministries that they're trying to go on and do the work of the Lord when God said, Ichabod. There are some places that are open, however. And when he opens them, no man can close them. Let me just say this to you. God opened the door in Jerusalem. It didn't matter how many Sanballats, Tobias, and Geshems were there. God was going to allow the walls to be rebuilt around that city. God had a man that did not understand the word quit. Could he be discouraged? Yes, like all the rest of us. But he had learned that if God opens a door, no man can shut him. One of the things that we might understand that true servants of God are in it for the long haul. And they're not only in it for the long haul, but they are in it knowing that God is winning. I come here year after year after year, and some cases look like we're lost. Other cases look like they were won. But do you know, I come back 10 years later and I see those that I thought were lost, and they weren't lost at all. They were found and they became instruments in the hand of God, and God was doing a work beyond the workers in the camp. Nehemiah's God given authority as he entered the city, it was seen in the army that led him in. His military escort got the attention of everybody there because Persia was the ruling empire. It was seen in the king's letters. All of a sudden, we got a new governor. So what are they going to do? They're going to test him. Now understand that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem are governors of surrounding countries. And when we understand that there's a governor that's concerned more about the things of God than the things of the world, then we rest assured that the governors of the world are going to attack him. He had been appointed governor over Jerusalem. He would later have the authority to appoint his brother to be the governor. More importantly, he was commissioned and sent by Jehovah God. Somebody said, no, the king of Persia sent him. No, the God of glory opened the door, and the God of glory used Artaxerxes to allow them to go. Nehemiah had both human and divine authority. He not only had the wisdom of working in the court of Persia, but he has now the wisdom of Almighty God. You know when men of God preach? and do their best preaching, they have labored in this book. And before they ever stood before you, they sweat in their soul saying, oh God, I don't want to stand up there if you're not going to anoint me. God, I want the Word of God to go forth in authority. True men of God know they have no authority of their own. But they also know that if they have the authority of God, that's all the authority they need. He had materials. He had manpower upon arrival. Jesus taught them as one having authority. I was reading that portion of scripture in Matthew 7. Let me say it again. When Jesus taught his disciples, they didn't just see a humble little Jesus standing there. They saw the authority of all of heaven and earth and the dimensions of this whole universe which are at his hand. Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Let me go on and point out to you that it's one thing to know the Bible, to stand and teach it, but it's another when you got the authority of heaven behind you. Now listen to what he's saying, and we miss this a lot of times when we study the word power. The idea, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, meant that behind Jesus Christ was all of the Godhead's authority. Let me go a step further. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. You say, what kind of power is that? It's authoritative power. Get it out of your head that he's talking about just dynamite. He is doing that, but this is a different kind. This is nuclear. It's the biggest bomb you can think of, because God has all authority in heaven and in earth. You say, Pastor David, having all authority. Glory to God. You can't fail that way, guys. Even when you fail, you win. Because the battle goes on. Nehemiah's godly influence aggravated the enemy. I hope that when I get to heaven that I find out that God allowed me to aggravate the enemy. I hope that when I get to heaven, he is so frustrated, and God will make it clear, I had him defeated at Calvary. You were battling from victory that's already won. And you went forth, and it aggravated the devil. You say, Pastor David, what are you saying? They were governors. Sanballat. He was governor of Samaria. Tobiah was a servant, not a slave, is what it says in the Hebrew. But more importantly, he was a civil servant or governor and of Ammon. And then Geshem was governor of Arabia. They had their own agendas. Let me say this to you today. Every government in every world has its own agenda. But the only government that counts is the kingdom of God and his program throughout the world. They had their agenda to keep Jerusalem broken and weak. They had an agenda to keep Jerusalem under their control. Let me just say this. If our federal government had their way, they don't mind us having religion. They just want to control it. Let me just say this to you. You don't control God. Let me say it again. You do not control God. No Christian can demand of God. We can't demand of Him. But what a glorious thing is that He demands of us. Notice their tactics. Denunciation. Scorning. Slander. And intimidation. That's what Satan does. And he keeps us oftentimes captured with fear. What does 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7 teach us? For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. I took Eliezer to the airport to leave to go to India to be married. By the way, he's fully, legitimately a husband. So pray for him. Pray for her, maybe. It's a done deal now. By the way, Friday, Monday through Friday was the total ceremony. God, if the poor man. But as he got out of my car, he looked over at me with tears in his eyes, and he said, "Pastor David, I'm scared to death." But he said, "I'm writing on 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given me the spirit of fear, but of power." That word power means authority. We've got the authority that we might have the influence, power, love. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and what? A sound mind. The only right thinking people in the world are believers that are fully surrendered to God. This world system can't think right because they must be born again. And if they've never been born again, they can't think right. But I'm going to tell you, it's a great day for all you young people. I don't care how small you are, if God has born you again, He's going to change your thinking. And as you study the Word of God and pray and search the Scriptures, you become better and better at discerning. Nehemiah's secret weapon. What we see in chapter 2, that Nehemiah had a secret weapon. I talked to you about it already, but here we see it in the context. Verse 12. "I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon." You know what he said? "I didn't tell anybody what God put in my heart." The Bible tells us that when he arrived in verse 11, he said, "I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. You know what he did? He rested 3 days. You know, sometimes we need to understand that the most spiritual thing you can do is go home, go to bed, and go to sleep. Dr. Lucilia says all the time, "Pastor, I want you to be spiritual." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I want you to go home, go to bed, and go to sleep." You know what? He was tired of watching me droopy-eyed, walking around trying to figure out the direction of God and where I was going, what I was doing. You're not as sharp when you're down physically. So, what did he do? He rested 3 days. You and I must know that in that 3 days, he was just not lounging on a beach somewhere. He was seeking God. The most rest that I can get sometimes comes when I open my Bible. Nobody else around but me and Jesus. And I get into the Word of God and I study the things of God. And God rests my soul. What did we learn in the very first lesson? That Nehemiah had a heart for God. And just like David, the Bible tells us that God said that David was a man that sought after his very heart. Great was the day when God gave me pastors, men of God, men of discernment. Ray Bearden was the first pastor that I remember that was able to help me to learn the ways of God. He taught me intercessory prayer. I'd come home from college or seminary, and he'd given me a key to the church there. And I would go to the church, and we had a library there, and I'd go in. I had a key to the church. I'd go right on into the library and the study, and I would spend time, hours, studying the Word of God for classes. Oftentimes, I would come in the door, and I could hear sounds down the hall. I'd walk down the hall, and the further I got down the hall, the louder the sound. And eventually I would come to the pastor's office and I would open the door. Brother Ray Beard would be flat up his stomach with hands and legs outstretched, groaning, praying, seeking the face of God. You say, Pastor David, where did the secret place become important in your life? When I saw a man of God that had the power and authority of the Spirit of God upon him, groaning in the Spirit. Somebody said, well, we've got to have our mountain. I want to say to you North Carolinians, you transformed Eliezer Perry. He went up on the mountain with you, and he came back telling me, he said, I've never experienced anything like that in my life. I said, I hope you experience it a whole lot of times in the future. I lived with a boy. He was certainly not perfect, but neither am I. But he spent 4 hours every morning in prayer, and I'm not talking about little lay me down to sleep stuff. You could hear him groaning all over the house. You ask him where he learned that. He said, my daddy'd get me up 5 o'clock in the morning before I was ever saved. And said, you're going to go with me to prayer meeting this morning. And he said, I look back on it today, and it was a schooling of an open door that I had no comprehension of how great a door it was. That I had a daddy that taught me how to pray. Let me say this to you. Nehemiah had a secret place. Do you have a secret place? You say, well, I'm too young for that. No, you're not too young. I told you about a student that was in high school when I first started pastoring. And they lived in a little mobile home, in a mobile home park. And he had no place to go. You know, Rick could get up under the house. I said, where? I asked his dad, I said, where is Rick? He said, he's in a prayer meeting. I said, where? He said, under the trailer. I got a dear friend by the name of Joe Elkins. Joe Elkins and I are the same age. He and I were in Vietnam at the same time. Joe Elkins became a very effective executive with the DeKalb County. And he wrote up all of their training manuals. He was greatly used to God in roads and drainage and other parts. He came by, his wife had created him a problem and was involved with a man. They had a little boy, and he didn't know what the world was going to do. He drove up to our church. He went by our church going to Alabama to gamble. He tells a story. He said, I knelt down and looked through the keyhole of that old church door. And I saw the saints of God in there worshiping and what have you. And I was in such a mess. And my life was messed up. And he said, I said, Lord, that church is all, I mean, it is completely full. But I'll go in, and if you want me to stay, you provide me a seat in that place. He walked in the door, every seat in the whole building was full, except one little place right on the end. He went in and sat down. I remember as he sat down, he entered into the service immediately. The missionary was speaking and he said, we need $400 to purchase a printing press for Japan. I mean, he hadn't been in the room 5 minutes. He stood up, I'll give the $400. He told me later the $400 he'd drawn out of his account to go to Alabama to gamble. And he gave it away. I remember going with him that night into my study, and Brother Troy Foster and I worked with him, and he repented and he sought God and the face of God till he rubbed the meat off of his nose. I mean, he was in bad shape, scooting around on the floor, squalling. You say, Pastor David, where is he today? He's one of my number one prayer warriors. One day he was standing in the choir, and this is what he said. Pastor David, God has dealt with my heart about the service of the Lord, but the thing that I'm concerned about is that God spoke to me that he wants me to be an intercessor. Is there such a thing as an intercessor? I said, oh yeah, praise God. He spends 4 to 6 hours every day in a closet. He's a big man. He gets inside there and closes the door and intercedes 4 to 6 hours every day. He's retired. He's 75. He's my age. You say, Pastor David, what are you saying to us? God wants us to understand that intercessors are as a valuable ministry. Intercessory ministries are as valuable as expositors that stand in a pulpit. What makes any ministry strong is that they go forth on their knees seeking the face of Almighty God. Before I leave to go overseas, Joe will call me up and he'll say, Pastor David, I know you're leaving such and such a time. I need a prayer list. Where are you going? What you doing? I want to say this to you. When we get to heaven one day, it's not going to be the preacher that's going to be standing at the head of the line. It's going to be the intercessor that stands at the head of the line. Real men of God learn that they must have a secret place. But not only a secret place, but secret plans. You don't blab everything. How did Joseph get in trouble? Telling his brothers what God had shown him. Sometimes you need to hold your peace about what God's shown you. And then everybody else is curious, where is he going with us or what have you? And they're not even ready to be led. But when the time comes, the man that's a man of God that has a secret place, he'll know to lead them. And they will follow. So what did Nehemiah do in verse 13? He's arrived, he rests 3 days, then he gets on his horse. Now I've done this, so I know what it means. I've had the privilege to go to Israel. And one night, I had two other guys with me. And we decided we'd follow Nehemiah's route. We went outside the walls of the city there today. And we started at the valley gate and we started walking. And as we walked around through there, I said, God, let me just see the mess that was there that Nehemiah saw. And I could begin to see the difficulty of what would take to be able to rebuild walls. You got to deal with the garbage and the rubbish and haul that off first so you can start on the ground with a solid foundation and build up. Let me share with you, the hardest work is getting rid of the rubbish when you start to do a work for God. But what is so blessed about the whole thing is that he took a few men with him. He didn't say to them, this is what we're going to do or anything. He wanted them to see what a mess it was. You know that before people ever get concerned about abortion and the killing of babies, you got to see what's going on. God's got to help you to understand what's going on. Before one can deal with all of the homosexuality and transsexuality that's going on today, by the way, it is of hell. When you were born, if you were born a little boy, they knew when you were born, God made you a boy. When you were born, you're a little girl. They didn't have to come out here and say, well, we got to figure out what sex this kid is. That is the most redundant thought. How stupid. But let me go a step further. Only ones that would believe that are people that believe in evolution. Only people that believe in that would be those that deny the very creative handiwork of Almighty God. Let me just go on to say that Nehemiah's godly influence aggravated the enemy. I like it when the devil gets mad. You say, well, he might really do some damage. Yeah, he might. But if we're on the Lord's side, he's got more to defeat than me and you. He's got to defeat Almighty God. I think every once in a while we ought to have a class on the attributes of God. And we ought to start with his sovereignty. There's not another more powerful than our God. And let me just say to you, these so-called governors, they were attacking with denunciation. Who do you think you are coming in here? Let me just say this to you. You got to have a secret place. And you've got to have a secret plan. The secret plan of every last one of us in here ought to be, whatever it takes, I'm going to glorify Jesus Christ. Whatever it takes, I'm going to do His will. I'm not going to allow anything in this world to keep me from accomplishing God's purposes. They scorned him. Why, if a little fox jumped on this wall, it'd fall down that you're building. You know, I guess the world thinks that the church is nothing anymore. And in some cases, I guess the academia of this world probably is justified to say the church is nothing today. But where there's a remnant of God and where there's the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I promise you, a little slandering and denunciation will not cause the true remnant of God to stop. They're going to move on. Nehemiah's secret weapon. He had a secret place. He had a secret plan. And let me just say this to you. The secret plan included surveying the walls. I got to help other people see where we are. You know why that man sitting over there in the corner of the Bible was here? He came to this town. He saw the need. You know why Joel comes year after year? You know why James comes? You know why Matthew's here? You know why Justin's here? You know why I'm here? There is so much at stake. And we've seen it. We've seen the lives of our children ruined. We've seen
the cause of Christ to go in the reverse, as it would appear, because of the lack of somebody caring. I'm going to say this to you. To those weary workers in Jerusalem, they must have been shocked when they saw Nehemiah riding in that day. They didn't know who in the world this guy is. But he's got papers. Papers from the king saying he has the authority now. You know, when God starts opening doors and preparing us for the work that he has for us, you know what he does? He opens it so wide that no real remnant can help but say, God has sent us a leader. You got to see the need. I would hope that some of you young people that are now in your teens, maybe some of you in your 20s, would get out of your lethargy and out of your sleeping and slumber and notice our children, our young people, are desperately in trouble today. And the only hope they have is that God send them somebody that cares. Nehemiah cared. Whatever it cost. Nehemiah was going there to die. That's what it took. What a blessing it was. He went riding in on a horse. Do you know how far he rode that horse? He says, they rode the horse until the rubbish and the garbage and the destruction was so serious that he had to get off his horse and start walking through the garbage. You might live until you walk into an unwed mother's home where the young lady is there weeping before God, trying to figure out, how can I save my baby and at the same time save my face so that I can have a chance at a real marriage. Heartaches that are more than heartaches. They're the refuge that Satan leaves behind. Oh, the garbage that's taken out of the abortion clinics of limbs, heads, and arms of babies. You say, Pastor, what do you say? It's time for us to wake out of our lethargy and understand there's a world around us that needs somebody to care. Somebody will pray. Somebody will seek the face of God. In Atlanta, Georgia today, they're telling us that they're killing them left and right on certain streets. And they're saying over and over, the black community is in trouble. And then they said, they're creating problems for the white. The truth of the matter is, most of the blacks are killing the blacks. But it's dark as far as the world is concerned. But to those of us that have a secret place in our heart, they're the souls of men, potential servants of Almighty God, that the powers of hell are taking down. I'm pleading with this assembly. Ride with me with Nehemiah. And you'll see the garden. You'll see the refuge. And you'll see that this destroyed. I
thank God for the privilege that as a young man, y'all don't know this, but between my college career, I'd already spent 2 years in the military, and I'd finished college, and I was in seminary. And Brother Ray Bearden, and Brother Joe Lynn, and Brother Bob Holder, who had founded the Dalton Children's Home, came to me and asked me if I'd be the director of the home. I'm going to tell this. I graduated with a degree from college in pastoral studies, but my minor was psychology. And you had to have a psychology-related degree to be involved. Now, a psychology degree is it's about like an art degree, you got a degree in psychology, and if you got $2, you can buy a cup of coffee. The degree is worth really nothing. It was my studies, however, in those areas that allowed me to be able to teach biblical counseling and understand the rights and the wrongs. But at any rate, they put me in. Do you know, I didn't really understand nor appreciate what a home was until it became my responsibility to go down to the court and bring boys and girls from that court to the children's home. I remember taking them in on occasion, and as I would take them in, their response would be, "I don't know who I am." I remember one young lady said to me, she said, "My greatest burden is I don't even know who I am." She said, "I got 3 different names. When my grandmother's got me, I go by that name. And when I'm with my dad, I go with that name. And when I'm with my mom, I go with that name. And I've been in every kind of school there is around here. I don't even know who I am." I remember putting her in the car, taking her to the children's home. When I went into the children's home, we walked through, and I said to her, I said, "Janice, do you think that you would be okay living here?" She said, "Yes, I want to, if you'll bring me." I said, "I'll take you." We got in the car, Brother Morgan started back toward her grandmother's home. She looked at me and she said, "Please find out who I am." It was a kid 7 years of age that had mental torment in her mind. You know, she didn't know who she was. And it was a blessing as we drove in. The next day I drove up to her grandmother's house. They had all her stuff packed, and I drove a little yellow Volkswagen. They piled stuff in that Volkswagen everywhere, hung it on the sides too. We did everything we could get all the little stuff in. And we started up the road. From the time that I left her, I'd gone to the courthouse and got copies of her birth certificate. And I remember saying to Janice, I said, "Janice, I know who you are. Your last name is Payne, and here's your mother's thumbprints and your daddy's signature." And she looked at me and she said, "So my name is Payne." Do you know that there's thousands upon tops of thousands of precious children all over the world that are hurting? You say, "Pastor David, I don't know how to serve God. I got to make some money so that I can have a nice home." I'm not just all of that. Get yourself. But let's not forget what Nehemiah learned. Others hurt. Well, let me love others. Help me to find somebody. Now, I do this all the time. When I go down and preach at the Atlanta City Baptist Rescue Mission, I go through there and shake hands with everybody. You say, "Why?" There's fellas off the street. They're drunks and dope heads and everything else. Yeah. And I got thinking about it. If it was me, it would be a blessing. Somebody would come alongside me and have a word to tell me that they were concerned about. Where is the caring? You say, "Pastor David, you can't put that load on me, not at my age." Well, if I don't put it on you now, you'll forget it real soon. You'll be gone on your own way. But I can tell you one thing, if God can change you and put your heart in the ways of God, just like it was in mine, get you a secret place. Ask God to give you a vision. Ask God to show you what nobody else is seeing. Ask God to make you a leader. Brother Lester Rowoff was
one of my heroes, and Professor Roloff come to Tennessee County University and speak there in the chapel. Ethan, he took dope head girls off the street. He took those little girls and free them of drugs and free them of immorality and all kinds of sin. He comes to school. He flies on plane in. Of course, you know him. If you know anything about him, he and the Honeybee Quartet blew up in the air on one of the trips they were in the tournament. Brother Roloff would take those little girls that were all messed up, and he would work with them. And there they'd come. They'd be flying the plane into Chattanooga, bringing a load of girls that had been saved and changed by the grace of God to be students at the university. They made the best wives because they'd been saved from something. They made the best servants. And the young men came out of his homes down in South Georgia. You say, Pastor David, what are you saying to us? Somehow we need God to give us a vision that we can see, that we can be an instrument in His hand and grow up and serve God rather than our own selfish motives. Nehemiah had a secret place as well. He had a secret plan. And let me just say this to you. His approach to the thing is important. Number one, look at verse 13. And he went out by night by the gate of the valley. Now you're going to find that there were gates all the way around the city of Jerusalem. And the first of these gates was the what we refer to as the sheep gate. Number two was the fish gate. They're all found in chapter 3. And then there was the old paths gate, called the old gate. Then there was where we're starting in chapter 2, in verse 13 of chapter 3. There's the valley gate. That speaks of humility. Then there was the dung gate. That speaks of the garbage. And it was a gate where they took out the rubbish. And it was the cleansing of the city. And then we have the house, the gate. Let me see. 7 was the water gate. And that speaks of the Word of God. And it was the only gate that did not have to be repaired. All the other gates had to be repaired, but the water gate did not. Why? Because the Word of God is forever true. There was the horse gate in verse 28, and there was the east gate in verse 29, and later on there was the Midkad gate, and that speaks of judgment, and we'll talk about that maybe next year. But the important thing is to understand these gates were all gates of glory. And where did Nehemiah start? He started in verse 13 with the valley gate. You will never do a work for God if you don't humble yourself before God. God uses humble servants. Then there's the dung gate. That's what it says in verse 13, and I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, to the dung gate. That's where cleansing, getting the garbage out of the city, began. And then the next gate was the fountain gate. The fountain gate speaks of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, back to the valley gate. Verse 15.
So it starts with humility. It leads to cleansing and to spirit-filled living. And we continue in humility. These are the gates that he went before. And let me just say this to you. Verse 17. Then said I unto them, the men that were with him, the rulers and the others that viewed the rubbish of the wall that was torn down. And he said to them, note that he said to them that you see the distress. Verse 17, ye see the distress that we are in. It is a great day when we consider where destruction and distress is, that it's not just their issue, it becomes ours as the men of God and women of God. That we are in, how Jerusalem lieth wait, and the gates thereof are burnt with fire. And let him say, here's the leader. He has a secret place. He has a secret plan. But now he's at the place where he will unfold before them the need to do something about it. True leaders are individuals that don't try to do it all themselves. They get others involved. And he said, come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more reproach. Verse 17. Then look at 18. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. You see how the cooperation of others to follow you and to work with you. You must be wise. You must show them the need. But secondly, what is so valuable here, he told them how God's good hand had been upon him. You got to tell it. You got to tell it. If God's done something for you to prepare you to do his work, you've got to tell it. You got to tell them, our good God has supplied. Most of you know that 4 years ago, I was put to a challenge by one of our men in Egypt. He's now in heaven. He passed away. His name was Samuel Levine. Samuel was an elder in the church there at Fregala in the heart of Cairo. And he came to me one day and he said, I like what you're doing in training pastors all the way up in Alexandria. But he said, I work with the parliament. He was a secretary to one of the senators. And here's what he said. I asked them how we could promote the Baptist in Egypt in Parliament. I said, yes. And he said, we're going to have our own building. And I said to him, I said, okay. I said, let's talk about it. He said, I want you to go with me and look at the building. I'm building. We've got $750,000. I went with him. He showed me all four floors, the basement, and the deck from top. And he looked at me and he says, I'm building it for apartments, but I'm ready to change gears. If you'll help me raise $350,000, we'll put that $350,000 to $750,000, and we'll finish this building. Then me and you together presented to the Independent Baptist. I came back home. I was a little bit concerned about it.
$350,000 may not be much to you, but this old poor man is so long. When I came back, I began to talk to men that I had real confidence. Two of those men said the very same thing to me. One of them said, Dr. Bob Dunn, I am fully in favor of it. He said, I'll do everything I can to pray and to try to hit you right. One other was a businessman. And he said, Pastor David, I'm for it. You know, he said to me, he said, which is easier for you to believe God for $100,000 or $350,000? I said, it don't matter. I don't have $350,000. He said, well, why worry about it? $350,000, God can give you as easily as give you $100,000. I said, okay. And he said, by the way, you can count on me for $50,000 today. The last days of raising money, he gave me the balance of $60,000. You say, Pastor David, what do you say to us? Well, Sammy's gone. Died of COVID. He's in heaven. His son took it over. The statement to me was, Pastor David, Daddy told me to see to it that we get this building turned over to the Independent Baptist of Egypt. And so you know in December all the money's free and we spent them. In January we dedicated that building to God. You say, Pastor David, did you have that vision? Yes, but while I was in the way, God gave me somebody that had as much a vision and burning for it as I did. You know what happened? God will start raising up people that get under the burden with you if you're a leader that's dependent upon God. And then all of a sudden, David came to me, that's his son, said, I need to talk to you. I said, okay. He said, this building is raised for $5 million. I said, he said, it's worth $5 million. I think that's my thing. About noon, I preached his funeral. And when I stood in the pulpit, I said, Bob always told me I'm just an ordinary old man for God's sake. But God uses ordinary men to accomplish extraordinary things. But we got to say, hear my words in me. Lord, don't let me just be mediocre. Let me be like everybody else one to one. Lord, make me a Nehemiah for Christ. Lord, help my life count for Jesus Christ. Hey, you know how we got to that 350,000? Churches like yours, giving 1,000 here, another 4,000 over there. Anna, your grandpa and grandma, I don't know. You say, why do they do it? They love the work of God. They'll let me tell you more than I can. They come to our church and can't be. Come in, and all they want to know is, how's the work going here? How's the work going there? How's the work going there? And the third is, you know what the scribe said? They looked at the spoils, and they looked at the ruins, and they saw the need. Worship and the security of the city of Jerusalem. What did they say? Let's rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for the good work. It's not what you did. It's what God takes for you to come. Brandon, I thank God. James, praise the Lord down the line. Just some others. But please just think, and understand, it's not our work. It's God. And when we humble ourselves and go to the valley gates and then to the cleansing, and then we find that God is our strength, we can do the work of God. And y'all hear me, Sheila, say this?
I can see her walk back up here to this lectern and stand behind it and look out, and she would say, God is looking for some soldiers. We wonder if you'll be a soldier for Christ, that you'll wholly follow after God and you'll give yourself unto Him. And then she'd say, Pastor David and I are praying that you'll become soldiers. Pastor David and I are praying. And she said, and by the way, I have a husband by the name of Bob, and our whole life has been praying, God raise up soldiers for another generation. Can y'all hear her saying that? I can. What a blessing to have been blessed like we have. How can we do anything less than give our total to Christ? He's worthy. You want people to rise up and say, let us build. Let us accomplish this. You've got to have a secret place and a secret plan and keep waiting until the hour that God says. Let them see the real issues. And when they see the real issues, they'll follow you and they'll accomplish God's purpose. You say, Pastor David, is this camp about getting people saved? It sure is. But this camp's also designed to solicit workers for Jesus Christ. I pray God will save sinners out of this group. And I pray God will call some of you into His service. Let's stand.